Job 1, we focus on verses 1 and then 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Who has not heard of the history of Job? Not just those who are Christians and with church affiliation, but the whole world really has heard of Job. And he is known, especially, of course, in light of the suffering that befell him. Overwhelming suffering. News after news, report after report of another calamity that had fallen. And you hear of them, and the intensity of them can echo in our hearts, and there is a sympathy and a compassion. And then the instruction of Scripture, of course, is how Job will deal with these calamities that fell upon him. And they come in a list, and then, of course, there is what he thought might be the final blow, the hearing of the death of his children, one and all. And yet, there is one more that is still to fall, as you know from chapter 2. That finally Satan receives from God even the right to take away from him his health and put him into a terrible affliction physically. And then instructive, of course, Scripture is of the patience of Job, the faith with which he endured these things, and we receive instruction. But what Scripture makes plain is he is to be our pattern, not only with respect to suffering and dealing with the sufferings that come according to the will and permission of God, but our text makes plain he was also worthy of a pattern as parents. Parental wisdom in Job, as described here in chapter 1. His own spiritual qualifications, as you read of them, perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, the very words that God would speak in the ears of Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that he is perfect and upright, one that fears the Lord and eschews evil. And then, of course, in verse 5 as well, as he makes those sacrifices and intercedes with God on behalf of his children. Parental pattern, and that's how especially you want to look at him this morning. But, beloved, let's understand this isn't simply a sermon for parents, and if you're not parents, well, this passage has little to say to you. To be one who is perfect and upright and fears God and eschews evil isn't simply the calling of a parent, Christian parent. It's the calling of every believer, is it not? Every believer here this morning must ask himself, herself, are these true of me? Am I measuring up? And especially as parents then, do I have these qualifications in the interest of children and God's church? So the theme, Job, a God-fearing parent, but the full theme would be Job, a pattern for God-fearing believers and parents then as well, perhaps I should say, for God-fearing parents and all believers as well. His remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy and important persistence, as that last clause in verse 5 reads, "Thus did Job continually." Job was a remarkable man, and not simply, beloved, because he was remarkably rich, though he was, as the passage makes plain, the greatest of all those who were in the East when it came to his wealth and evidently even status in the area where he lived. What he suffered in the end also becomes remarkable. Of course, what he endured becomes a pattern for others, what we endure, a standard, if you will. Whatever calamities befall us, we ask ourselves, but does it yet measure up to what befell Job, having to do with all his livelihood and then all of his children and in the end, even his health itself? And then that statement at the end of chapter 1, as he says to himself, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Remarkable, any one of the calamities, beloved, enough to overwhelm a man, a believer, and then to have all of these fall upon one in quick succession, one might think finally one would raise his fist to heaven and say, "What have I done to deserve this? Where are thy so-called mercies, Lord?" A pattern. But that's not the only reason why he is remarkable. What I find most remarkable, beloved, is this, that concerning him, the Lord God boasted. To have the Lord God boast concerning one in the hearing of others. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all of the earth?" Satan appears in heaven. It's Old Testamental times, of course. The Son of Man has yet not arisen from the dead and descended up on high and sat down at the right hand of God. And then you know, if you have read, and you have, Revelation chapter 12, that following the ascension of the Son of Man, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is finally driven from heaven with his accusations. Prior to the ascension of the Son of Man, heaven was not perfect. The saints were perfect, but heaven was not perfect. When you can have one as brazen and bold as Satan, as the Hebrew has it really, Satan, the great Satan, come and make his accusations. "What are these sheep doing here? These specimens of humanity, they have no right to be here. Art not thou a righteous God?" Their sins haven't been addressed. They are guilty in their sins. How can this be justice and righteousness? The accuser of the brethren. "How long, O Lord, shall this go on?" cried the saints in heaven and even the angels themselves. But prior to the ascension of the Son of Man, our Savior, heaven was not perfect. When Christ drives Satan with Michael out of the heavens, we read in Revelation chapter 12, then comes Pentecost. But then woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the accuser of the brethren has come, and woe to the church, because now the church becomes the focus of his attention, which means, beloved, as we sit here this morning, that one who appeared before God in this history of Job, in his boldness and his brazenness, has a focus. Don't think that we are not his focus. I don't say he himself personally is here, but he has his whole host, you know, his colleagues, if you will. He's keeping an eye on us, the church of Christ, wherever that church gathers and proclaims truth. But here he appears when what's called the sons of God, the angels of God, appear before God on a certain time in heaven, evidently for some council they take together for what? Their duties and their callings and their strategy against the evil one. They gather, and there comes Satan, if I may put it this way, strutting his stuff. Why would Satan appear with the sons of God, with the angels of heaven, when he's been cast forth? Just because he could, beloved. His defiance, his boldness. I fear no one. No, not Almighty God. I will come, if you will, and challenge him and have my way. I'm not intimidated. I am the great Satan, Satan, the adversary. And he appears. And God, who is evidently has some display of his glory there, speaks to Satan, "Where hast thou been?" Draws him out. "Where have you, whence comest thou?" And then the sass, beloved. It's almost like Cain. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The sass. "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down." Almost, "What business is it of yours?" Going about my business as usual. And the Lord suffers it. The Lord suffers, if I may, the sass and the brass and the boldness of Satan for his own purpose. And he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all of the earth?" Why does the Lord call the attention of Satan to Job? Not, beloved, because he has to call the attention of Satan to Job. You may be sure, beloved, that Job was exactly part of the focus of Satan's attention. And the Lord God knew that. This man who was in the earth, there was none like him in his uprightness, his godliness, and his blessedness. And the Lord, beloved, Satan, you understand, has no love for those who walk in godliness and have a happiness. You think he's glad, beloved, that we are here with a certain kind of joy and happiness, and we are committed to godliness? He hates us, and I'll put it this way, our brats. We have far too many of them as far as he's concerned. They do him no good. He would just as soon there were far fewer of them. If it were his will, they would die in the womb. But God gives his angels charge over us and their little ones. I think that has part of what that means in the scriptures. "You may not touch these little ones, Satan. They are mine. They will develop in the womb, and they will grow up, and they will make testimony against you. Such is my will. Keep your hands and your foul devices from them." Beloved, don't think that Satan does not know full well who Job is and has tempted him and failed miserably to this point. And the Lord God knows that. Just like when he says to in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" As though he didn't know where Adam was. Knew full well. He knows what Satan has been up to. And so he brings Job to Satan's attention, not only to Satan's attention, beloved, to the angel's attention and to the saints' attention as well. Why? to put Satan in his place, in part. You dare to challenge me, Almighty God, Satan? How do you think you can challenge me if you can't even cause a human being, Job, to fall into sin, in temptation, and to deny my name? He's just a human being, isn't he, Satan? And Satan despised the human race, especially because he knows that from this human race is going to come the Son of Man, who's going to be his doom and his bane. And God brings Job to his attention, and the angels and the saints, to remind them of how even a sinful, weak man, as Job was in himself, yet by faith and grace could withstand this evil one, and has withstood this evil one to this point. God knows Satan like a book, beloved. And when he brings Job to Satan's attention, it's exactly because he knows Satan will rise to the challenge and say, "Let me at him, Lord. Take away your limitations and your protections, and we will see who can get the best in this contest. Your grace and the man's faith, or my devices." And the Lord has his purpose with allowing Satan to go after Job and to bring these calamities upon him. For Job's sake, beloved, for your sake, for my sake, you know as well as I do that the history of Job is written black on white for our sakes, for the church of all ages. The Lord God wants us to know about the history of Job and this man in the contest, who his adversary was, and how he withstood this evil one, because there was in him the grace of Almighty God. And what saints may suffer, often do suffer, and can yet and will yet suffer with our children. And shall we stand or fall? You have heard, beloved, of the patience of Job. Remember, the Lord God not only knew what I will call his adversary, or Job's adversary, he knew Job. And the Lord God knew what he had put in Job. And in this history, he's going to put Satan to shame, isn't he? With all of his devices. For our encouragement, a reminder to us of whom we face, and then how we must face him, and how we must prepare our children to face him as the days grow more evil. I remind you, he has been booted out of heaven. Where's the focus now? On earth. Woe be to those who are upon the earth, says Revelation 12. And when it comes to those on earth, it's believers, and I use his term again, and their brats, who are, of course, God's lambs given to the Son of Man. So you have the history here of Job, and he is described here. Of course, I said he boasted. That may sound like a strong word, so I will say he commends Job, and he commends Job highly. And he says concerning Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Notice that word, servant. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" A child, but a servant, one who knows my will and has submitted himself to my will as he understands it, as it's found in whatever scriptures they had to that extent back then. But he knew the will of God, and he committed himself to it, and he was going to live in the service of Jehovah God. And that reminds us, beloved, of our calling too, does it not? Are we living as the servants of Jehovah God, so that God could say even to Satan today, "Hast thou considered my servant?" And then put your name in the place of Job. And I won't say the Lord would say that there's none like you or me in the earth. We don't attain probably to that measure. But have you considered my servant so-and-so, that he, she also is numbered with the God-fearing, and in their God-fearingness are numbered with the perfect and the upright, and numbered with those who eschew evil. And we must explain, of course, what those qualities are all about, because sooner or later your name is going to come up. Don't forget that. Sooner or later our name in heaven will come up. If not while we live, after we die at the judgment seat, your name, my name, will be mentioned by God. And will we be numbered with the servants of God? Hast thou considered this one, that one, and the other one, saved by grace, and giving evidence that they have been saved by grace as well? What higher honor, beloved, in the day of days, as the words of Christ are, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Enjoy the rest, the heavenly glories of the Lord, with my servant and my child, Job." None like him in all the earth. What set Job apart as this believer? Perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The central phrase is that he feared God. That's the phrase that appears again and again in the scriptures. We sang that phrase a couple of times in a particular psalter of a psalm, and you know it's a phrase that runs through the scriptures. But it ties in with also with being perfect and upright, first of all. That those two go together especially, and fearing the Lord and eschewing evil are two different sides, really, of the same coin as well. But perfect and upright does not mean sinless. It means complete, mature. Just as you read in scriptures, of reading the scriptures, which are able to make you perfect, and then also to be the complete man. He was perfect in the sense that there was a completeness to him, a maturity, a consistency, if you will, beloved. He was one who walked in his sincerity and his integrity. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 2, Lord will say again to Satan, after Satan has come back and failed to cause Job to turn against God, the Lord says the same thing to Satan when he appears again. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Satan, there's none like him, perfect, upright, and he holdeth fast to his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. He holds fast to his integrity, his sincerity, his consistency. I'll put it this way, what we tend to require of others, do we require that of ourselves? Ask your children, what you require of me, father and mother, are you requiring of yourself? Or do you have perhaps a higher standard for others than yourself? God forbid. Don't think children and teenagers don't see right through that. Oh, high standards for us. But then I see you, Dad, doing pretty much the same thing. What gives? What gives indeed? Perfect. No, not sinless. We know our parents were not sinless, but they walked in their integrity as we look back, and we're thankful for that, a consistency. And upright. just finishes the thought of this maturity. He was known in the community, walked according to his convictions, and he was honest. You could take him at his word. You did business dealings with him. He wasn't one who was crooked, trying always to take advantage of another. Can run in races, Jews and Dutch. And we're not upright. What a reputation, beloved, to say, deal with those people, and then they may name a church, a denomination. I've dealt with them. You can trust them. Do business with them. They're not trying to take advantage of you. They're honest, upright, beloved, in life and in the community, and then known. So was Job. But especially, he feared God. What a description of a person, beloved. When you die and you have a funeral and people come and speak concerning you, I could think of no higher phrase, no higher commendation, if they said, he was a God-fearing person, wasn't he? She was a God-fearing person. What a phrase. It's fallen out of usage, of course, today. Many professing to be Christians don't like the phrase God-fearing. It seems so Old Testamental, so ancient, if you will. God-fearing, what does that mean? God-fearing. It seems that they take their religion so seriously. God first. Faith first. My Christian life first. And then people knowing that I take God, my faith, and the Christian life first, and people say, but I don't want to make people feel uncomfortable around me spiritually, as though they have to be somehow spiritual around me. So forget about God fearing and making people feel spiritually uncomfortable. You think Job was concerned about whether or not people around him felt uncomfortable with his spirituality? Couldn't give a snap. You may know the most important reality in my life has to do with Jehovah God and the Christian religion, the biblical religion, and faith, and pleasing God and his approval, and not yours. Though I wouldn't mind your approval and your friendship as well if you walk according to the ways of God. I'll put it this way, beloved. Reformation. Job was a Calvinist. That's a name too. Even the Pope spoke about John Calvin, you know. The Pope said concerning John Calvin, if I only had more like that man, who were not governed by money and by greed, because they knew this man preached the gospel and had his mind always with spiritual things and wealth and worldly honors, just simply had no attraction to him. I had 5-10 bishops like that, I could crush this Protestant movement, but I can't find anybody in my circles like this Calvin fellow in Geneva. He was known, beloved. But when I say like a Calvinist, I'm not simply talking about his reputation as a man who was given to be to the fear of the Lord. I mean also of his doctrines, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the rights of God, the authority of God. That's what's known as Calvinism. Beloved, that was Job. Jehovah God, God-centered in his life, God-fearing, and God was central, and he was not ashamed of God. You know, with Job, you know, wasn't laughter, 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 joke, joke, joke. I want people to feel comfortable around me. There's a place for laughter, beloved. But if you had gone and sat down with Job and it was just laughter, 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 and joke, 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 you would have laughed and said, well, I got a different taste of Job than I thought Job was like. I thought he'd be spiritual and serious-minded. That was Job. It wasn't laughter, 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 joke, 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 and now everybody's happy with me. He was serious-minded. He might be able to laugh, but what came first with him was God, did it not? And the serious sides of life. In the end, the sovereignty of God as well. Isn't that what carried him through his suffering in the end? That this was from the hand of Almighty God. And because it's from the hand of Almighty God, he says to his wife finally, will he not do me good? And shall I not also then submit to the evil, the calamities? They are from the hand of Almighty God. He will do good to us. He will do what we call the evil. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's from the Lord, the Almighty. This is his right. I submit myself, though I cannot understand it. That's this God-fearing man. It's the very submission to the power and the wisdom of God that sees him through his suffering in the end. But God-fearing, beloved, especially means this: you live for God's approval. You fear his disapproval. Children should have a certain fear of their fathers when their fathers are angry. I know I did. But that was a good thing, that I feared the disapproval of a God-fearing man, because if he was angry with me, it usually had to do with something I had done wrong, and I had to learn that was not right, and don't do it again. You've heard the patience of Job. He was patient, but not with evil, not with sin. He was very impatient with sin and evil. He eschewed evil as a God-fearing man. The approval, beloved, the approval of God, whatever might be the approval or disapproval of man. I fear the disapproval of God, which is exactly part of the struggle here when the calamities happen. And he knows that God, this is God's will. Satan may be the instrument, but this is God's will for him. The struggle is, Lord, they fall upon me. Have I displeased thee in some way? That's exactly the struggle of his soul. What have I done, Lord? Didn't claim to be a perfect man, but if it was just for sin, he should have been suffering the whole of his life. Have I done something of a great transgression? His friends would tell him, oh, you must have done some great transgression, Job, some enormity, or all these things wouldn't fall upon you this way. You better examine your life. What did you do wrong in a very special, aggravating way? You've aggravated God. And Job has to say, Lord, is that true? Read Job. Take some time to do that in the next month or so. As God has set forth in all of his glory and power, and the questions that arise in the mind of Job, and finally Job saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he clings to that. And he sees his way through, that is grace. God's word sees him through. That a God-fearing man who feared the disapproval of God because he wanted the approval of God, which was the revelation of the love of God to him, and he eschewed evil. I like that old ancient King James word, eschew. You chase it away. Don't see how close you can get to it. Come to the fire without being burned. Trifle with it, sin. He eschewed it. He kept it at a distance. That's why Satan couldn't get at him, you know. Satan was frustrated. Just let me get at him, Lord. Take away the limitations. Let me touch his life. Maybe finally his body. I'll get him to commit some kind of a gross evil and sin, and even to curse his God. But he was a man who eschewed evil. And he was very careful, beloved, with those things that spewed evil. And we live in a day and age when we have devices, don't we, that spew evil. And our children have devices that spew evil. And are there restrictions placed upon them? You think Job would let his children have those devices, beloved, without restrictions, severe restrictions placed upon them? He was concerned about his own life, not just young people, you know, that can be enticed by that which spews evil. As adults, too, we are susceptible. Job knew his own susceptibility, but he also knew his children's susceptibility. We must know our children's susceptibility and Satan's devices, and he has them in everyone's hands and homes, doesn't he? and they are quick to spew evil. What precautions are we taking? What watchful eye, what oversight, what supervision? Are we involved or are we not? We better not be parents who are disengaged. Our children will take care of themselves. No, beloved, we let them take care of themselves. Satan will take care of them with that which spews evil. And it won't. And then Satan will boast. Then Satan will boast in glory. Can he destroy God's own? No, but he can call trouble and mischief, and it glories in it. And so you have Job, where these qualifications and qualifications, beloved, that he wanted to impress upon his own children as a pattern to them, and then teach them the fear of the Lord, which was the beginning of wisdom, and how they were to eschew evil themselves. So our calling as parents, especially in our homes, and the sanctity, the sanctuary of our homes, and our involvement in our children's lives. So Job, this upright, God-fearing man, his attention to his children, of course, is especially fleshed out in verse 5. They feasted. They enjoyed one another's company. They came together. And Job knew that, and he didn't mind joy and gladness. He wasn't that kind of a somber person. They could feast and banquet, but when they did, they better be careful. They did it in a godly way. So he sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, and according to the number of them. In other words, it was not only that he was interested in his own consecration to God, but he was interested in their consecration to God. He wasn't only concerned about his own sins and weaknesses, he was concerned about their sins and weaknesses. And he not only knew his own susceptibility to sin with Satan's devices, he knew about their susceptibility to sin. And in the knowledge of that, you read what he did in verse 5. It talks about sanctifying them. He knew they got together and they feasted, and there was a bit of fear in his heart. He wasn't sure, it says, they may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now that word curse is a strong word. And it's probably too strong. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the word they would use when they said farewell to each other. What Job was concerned about was that from a certain point of view, they had said farewell to God, that is, forgotten God. See? They're leaving. Not that they're ungodly, unbelieving. I have every reason to think, and you would have every reason to believe, that these are believing children, but, and even older, probably some of them married, maybe grandchildren there as well, but married. But they could be forgetful of God. Their devotions, their prayer was a matter of concern to Job. They had sinned and forgotten to seek forgiveness, see? And one is reminded, you know, of that passage in John, in the epistle of John, I believe it's 3 John. I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. It brings joy to the heart of a parent and grandparent's children and walking in truth. And the other side of that I have no greater grief than to hear that they are slipping into sin, perhaps turning their backs. It can happen even amongst those in the church, of course, children grow up and they turn their backs on God. There is no greater grief to a believing parent, surely, than that. Job had many griefs with the calamities. There's no evidence that his grief was that his children actually departed from the Lord, but that was his concern, that they might, and children can grow up and they can depart from the Lord. And there is grief and sorrow that has to be dealt with, that our children have weaknesses because they have this mighty enemy that will play upon them, and they are susceptible, that will lead them away from the Lord. So from a certain point of view, they say farewell to the Lord. That is, they forget him in their life, in their walk. What can we do about it? Well, instruction in the home, warning, 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 but also interceding. And Job interceded for his children, we read. He sent and sanctified them. That's not clear exactly how he would have done that. Did it mean he sent a servant and reminded them they should not forget their devotions and their sacrifices? Or simply might mean, I'm inclined to think, that he sanctified them. He sent for sacrifices early in the morning from his servants and then made the sacrifices and prayers on behalf of his children. And that way he sanctified them through prayer, through these burnt offerings according to the number of them. You see what the chief concern of Job was, beloved? The chief concern of Job with his children was this: where do they stand with God? Are they in good terms with God, in a right relationship to God? Not this: do they like me? Do they think highly of me? Do they love me? Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, what do you think of me, Absalom? Not that. Whether you like me so well and love me so well, where do you stand with God? You're not happy with me? That's all right. Maybe you have reason not to be happy with me. But is God happy with you? That's my concern. What's going on in your life? Are you walking according to his good ways and his precepts? That's my concern. The heart of a God-fearing parent, fathers and mothers. And not simply whether they have a little religion in their life and a little Christianity, but is your life revolving about God and his word? And doing all that one can in the way of instruction. And then there comes a time when the instruction ceases, and then there must be intercession. That is part of it, beloved. We intercede for our children. We pray on behalf of our children. That's what this matter of sacrifices is. He gave them instruction, pattern as well as word. And then he made sacrifice for them, burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And he prayed for them. What did he pray? For their salvation, of course. First of all, for their salvation. That's proper, you know. And it's proper to do right from the beginning, when they're in the womb, even. In the form, you recall in the prayer. As we read the form, the prayer had to do with graciously look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to look at the parents who baptize their children, lest it be get too direct, but I have them in mind, but I have you in mind. When's the first time you prayed this prayer as parents? At baptism? I hope, beloved, that prayer, this child, replace these by this, they, that our children, father and mother, may look upon in thy mercy, our children, this child, incorporate him, her, by thy Holy Spirit to thy Son, Jesus Christ, that he, she, not the first time at baptism, beloved. We ought to be praying that when they're developing in the womb. Or as David prayed, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouths speak vanity and their right hand is a hand of falsehood. He's not simply praying there against other people's children grow up and who are vile and vain. He is saying, really, spare me, Lord, us of having such children. Be thy will, give us children who are like olive plants before thee and pillars in the church. We rely upon thy grace and promises, but Lord, grant us such children. Be thy will, even this child to be given to us. That's the prayer of believers, beloved, to which we are called. That kind of inter succession, and that the Lord save them and the Lord keep them from evil and the evil one. And then we pray that privately, and beloved, we also pray that as families, when we get together as families, and here I could have done more as I reflect back, we can pray for our children in a personal way, what they're facing in their lives, that the Lord, they hear us praying for them. We have prayed for them, now they hear us pray for them. Maybe even by name, things are facing them, but whose they are and the friends they keep, which can have such an influence on children, that they be proper friends and walk in the ways of the Lord. Praying for them, knowing our parental concern and bringing them before the face of God and making them conscious of standing before the face of God in prayer. That's what Job did when he raised them, and he's still doing that here. And beloved, it was ongoing. Ongoing. This he did continually. He did this when they were little, this praying, this sacrificing for them. But it didn't stop when they had grown up, you know. No, continued when they were adults as well. James, you have heard of the patience of Job. That's in the context of this. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. That kind of a patient persistence of husbandmen with orchard and so on. He just what? Just twiddles his thumbs while the fruit grows? No, he's busy with the orchard. He's waiting, but he's persisting in pruning and bringing stuff to spray on it against the insects and taking the weeds from around the roots and watering. He's busy while he waits. And so, beloved, we are to be busy as we wait. The Lord will bring the increase, but he uses our labors, does he not? And so part of the patience of Job was not only he suffered, but his persistence in how he dealt with his children as well. From the womb, little ones, but when they were older, still a fatherly parental concern, praying for them and talking to them and letting them know what had God's approval. And in the end, beloved, the Lord blesses that, does he not? It bears fruit as with the husbandman. He hath long patience, and fruit is finally brought forth in a very spiritual sort. And we must not despair, beloved. There may be those who wander from the way and they become wayward. Don't despair. Have you never heard of a man named Augustine? We know him now as Saint Augustine. Really, in some ways, the great father of the Reformation. Both Luther and Calvin went back to Augustine with his doctrines of grace and salvation, predestination, and so on. He was a wayward young man living with a woman and had a son out of wedlock, and his mother, Monica, prayed and prayed and prayed. He's called the Son of Tears. And the Lord heard the prayer of that mother, converted, became one of the great church fathers. So we labor, beloved, in faith. And we must labor. Satan, beloved, can no longer turn his focus on heaven. His focus is on earth. He seeks to work us woe. How do we withstand him with our little ones, with all his evil, all the dangers? In the name of the Lord God, beloved, the Son of Man, washed by his blood, baptized the reality, the blood of Jesus and his Spirit. And as we pray, God will stir that up and keep them in their ways. Thanks be to God for his grace and the pattern of Job. Let us, beloved, also practice his patient persistence and see the fruit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the history of a man who had to suffer so much, even with us in mind. And thou didst preserve him. Thou wilt preserve thine own through bitter times. Us too, keep us in thy ways, and may this man of God be an example to us as he looked to thee and found grace in time of need. We thank thee for the full sufficiency we have in the great Son of Man, thy Son, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.